Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we are here today because you do stand by us. And it's our hope that through this message this morning, Lord, that you would give us the courage in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our lives, to stand and to stand bravely and boldly with poise and confidence and peace. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask that you would open your word to us, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section that we are in now in the book of Acts is really, really what is going to be taking place for the remainder. The last third of this book is going to be about the trials of Paul. And he's going to face five different trials. And up until this point in the book of Acts, up until about chapter 21, wasn't Paul and the apostles, weren't they just going all over the new world, preaching the gospel, establishing churches, and God was pouring out his spirit. And then Luke all of a sudden just slows us way down. And we are, for the next several chapters, right through to chapter 28, the end of this book, we're going to see Paul in the midst of his trials. And what we want to know is not just that God is in control, because someone can tell you that God is in control, but when you're in the middle of a trial, what you really need is courage. What we need is the courage that Paul had and how he got it. And so the title of my message was Courage in the Trial, and now it's going to be Stand By Me. But what we find in chapter 23 is Paul is really in a dilemma, is he not? He is caught in this moment. He has been free. He's been traveling. Yes, he's encountered beatings. He's had close brushes with death, but he's been free. And now it's like he's caught in this net, and it appears he's not in control any longer. And everything seems to have gone wrong. When he got back to Jerusalem, all kinds of misunderstanding and misinformation had been spread about him. We read in chapter 21 that the Jerusalem church came to Paul and said that they had been informed. Don't you love that word, informed? They had heard things about Paul, that he had taught everyone to forsake Moses. Was that true? No, absolutely not. There's several ways that you can destroy something, right? And they felt that Paul was trying to destroy the law and the prophets and their traditions and their customs. And one way you can destroy something, if you were to take an acorn and I were to put it up here and I was to take a hammer and smash it, I would have destroyed that acorn, right? But you know what? There's another way to destroy an acorn in a sense, and that is to plant it in the ground and watch it become a mighty oak tree. And that is what the law and the prophets and Moses and the sacrifices and all those things were pointing to. So it wasn't just a yes or no answer. Are you for Moses or are you against Moses? I think Paul would have had to take some time to explain, and he was hoping for that opportunity. But the misunderstanding and the misinformation had preceded his arrival in Jerusalem. The Jews, not the believers, but the Jewish leaders, thought he was a heretic, that he was sacrilegious, and that he was desecrating the temple. The Romans, the commander, misunderstands and thinks he's an Egyptian terrorist who had started a revolt. But even the believers who were in Jerusalem, James and the others, like I already mentioned, had heard things. And it was that misunderstanding that began this whole series of events. And in these chapters, we're going to see riots and beatings and near brushes with death and trials and troops and horses and all kinds of things going on. It's really an exciting story. It's really a guy's story. You know me, I'd rather just stay home and watch Downton Abbey, thank you very much, where there is none of this stuff. But let me tell you, this is really an amazing story. And if you were to get caught up in just the circumstances of it, you would find yourself, like we do often in our own lives, feeling that, where is God in all of this? Where is he? The commander, Claudius Lysias, had a problem, didn't he? He had on his hands a prisoner, Paul, who was a Roman citizen, but he still didn't know what was going on. He didn't know when he went in there and rescued Paul out of the riot from being literally torn in pieces and beaten to death. He didn't know why. He didn't understand. And so he came to the conclusion that this problem had to do with Jewish theology. Now, the Romans, Pax Romana, was imposed on many different areas in the world. Many different religions, many different gods were worshipped, and they frankly did not care. They just wanted to maintain their control and the peace of Rome. And so when there is a riot breaking out, he is responsible for the peace in the city of Jerusalem, and he moves in with his troops and they rescue Paul. But he still didn't know why. So he decides very wisely that he needs to call in the ruling religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and put before them his chief witness. And the Apostle Paul has to stand. He has to stand. And he is facing the same group that Jesus had faced. The same group that had condemned Stephen to death by stoning. The same group that had charged the apostles to stop preaching in the city and had beaten them, the same group that had approved of Herod's beheading of James and were really happy about it, frankly, the same council or group that Paul had once worked for when he went out in his former life as Saul of Tarsus to go and hunt down Christians and bring them to trial. This man, Paul, was standing before his peers as a traitor, and they had it out for him big time, didn't they? Paul is a great man. Paul is a brave man. But Paul is not Superman. He doesn't deflect bullets with his chest. He is beaten and he bleeds and he hurts and he is forsaken and he is misunderstood and he is lonely and he has the same fears any human being would have when their life is on the line. And it seemed for Paul at that moment everything was falling down around him. There he stood. He couldn't run away. He's the prisoner of Rome. But as he wrote later in his epistles, he says he was a prisoner of who? Of Jesus Christ, of the Lord himself. You have days like this. I have days like this when everything seems to cave in around you and when people who are your helpers become perhaps your persecutors, when circumstances that seem to be going with you all of a sudden turn and they're going against you, days when doors close and every bridge seems to be blown up and every cloud in the sky is a storm cloud. Every ring of the telephone is bad news, and you wonder what you're going to do. Well, Paul was facing that kind of day. And of all the brave things Paul ever did, this stands among the bravest. He stands before this group who held his life in their hands. But he stands there with great compassion and poise and self-control. And when I read the verses contained in these few chapters that preceded this, and in this chapter in particular, I say, what was it that Paul had that enabled him to stand through this test? And now, for all of us in this room, we're not obviously facing a council like he faced. Our lives are not on the line. Maybe some of us are embroiled in lawsuits. Maybe there are threats against you. But more than likely, it's probably you're facing a surgeon, or you're facing a difficult marriage, or you're facing a prodigal child, or maybe you're just having to sit down and face mistakes that you've made in your life, and you are in a position to where you're like, okay, I need peace, I need hope, I need poise, I need self-control. How do I get it? How do I get it? What kept Paul from being swept away by this storm? Well, there were anchors in Paul's life, and that's what I want to look at, and I want to pull three anchors out from this chapter. Each of these anchors is available to every one of us, to every single one of us, to face difficult days. The first one is the power of a good conscience. The second one is the promise of a great hope. And the third is the presence of a gracious Lord. Anchor number one that kept him from falling apart was a good conscience. Now, Paul says in verse 1, I stand before you in all good conscience. And all of us know what a conscience is. I don't think I need to delve into psychology or philosophy or even theology to tell you why it's important to have a good conscience. Because we know that conscience is that inward judge, right? That monitor that lives inside of us. And when we have done evil or wrong things, it accuses us. And when we have done good things or right things, it approves us. The Apostle John said clearly that every one of us has this gift of conscience. He says it is the true light that lights every man. You know, born in us is that inward monitor, right? That says this is wrong, this is right. Now, conscience is a judge. It is not a slave master. And what I mean by that is conscience cannot make you do the right thing, nor can conscience make you do the things that you ought to be doing. It can only approve when you do those right things. It can't keep me from doing wrong things. It can only disapprove of me when I do those wrong things. And Paul stood there before this council, and that's what he said. And when you have a good conscience, you can face anybody. Do you remember King David in the Old Testament after he had sinned with Bathsheba? And I think even if you barely know the Bible stories, you certainly know that one. We read that in Psalm 51, where he really opens his heart to us and lets us see what was going on inside of him during the time when he was living under the guilt of his conscience. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression because my sin is ever before me. That is conscience. His sin, wherever David looked, he saw his sin. When someone came in with the report, he worried, what's in that report? What are they being told? When he saw people whispering, he imagined that they were whispering about him. If they had telephones in those days and the phone would ring, he would have jumped and wondered, I wonder who's there. I wonder who knows. That's conscience. Paul could stand because of his clear conscience. And conscience is like the windows in a house, isn't it? That let the light in. Now, in this building, we have our windows all blacked out. That's because we want you to be able to see the screens and the lyrics on the screens. So we blacked out the windows. But in our home, our house, ourselves, conscience is the window that lets light come in. When we plan to do something wrong, it bothers us. And when we haven't made it right, we toss and we turn at night and we can't sleep. The Bible tells us that there are four different kinds of consciences. And I'm going to sort of take a little sidebar here and look at that because I could just stand up here and all of the teachers could stand up here week after week in these messages and tell you the same thing. God's in control. God's in control. But I want to delve in a little specifically to this area of conscience before we move on. Paul tells us in Titus 1:15 that there is such a thing as a defiled conscience. Now, if conscience is like a window that lets the light of God's truth in, we can make that window so dirty that less and less light will penetrate. I heard this illustration. It's an old one, but it's effective. A woman is standing at her sink, right? She's looking across her fence into her neighbor's yard, and she sees a woman hanging up her laundry, and she sees this laundry, and she is saying to herself, look at that dingy, filthy laundry. I cannot believe that she would take that laundry and air it where everyone can see that dirty underwear, those dingy sheets. What in the world was she thinking? She needs a course in housekeeping, obviously. And as she got closer to the window to make more careful inspection, she bumped her nose against the glass. And when she pulled back, she realized that there was this little clearing where her nose had touched. And then she rubbed a little further, and what she came to realize, it wasn't that woman's laundry. It was her windows that was so dirty and so dingy. Conscience is like that window that through neglect, through ignoring things, through pushing them out of our minds, and when our conscience bothers us, we can defile our conscience. And you say, well, how do I know when that is happening? And let me say just a quick test. If you are thinking or doing or saying or behaving in ways that 6 months ago you would have thought shameful or wrong, and you don't feel shame about it, then your conscience is defiled. And that's why when people tell me, well, my conscience doesn't bother me about this, I'm in the clear, that may be true. You might be in the clear, but on the other hand, it may just mean that your conscience is no longer tender to those things. And that's why we need to have a conscience that's informed by the Word of God, not by what culture is telling us, not by what your friends are telling you about your behavior. Everyone would understand. We're going to give you a pass. It's okay. We all make mistakes. And you find yourself excusing behavior, and pretty soon your behavior doesn't bother you anymore. It's like that first day of summer. Now, Greg is the one who goes barefoot. I never go barefoot. I was told not to go barefoot. When you live in Southeast Asia and you go barefoot, you get all kinds of things burrowing into your feet that you don't want. But Greg tells me, and even at the beach today, I don't go barefoot. I just don't. It's just one of those things that my mother ingrained in me. You do not walk around without shoes. So when he went to summer, and it was beach time, and he would get out there on the hot sand and the pavement, he said the first day of summer, it really hurt his feet. But by the end of the summer, it didn't. He could walk the stretch of the hot sand and never even be bothered. That is what happens when your feet are no longer tender. It also can be what happens to your conscience when you ignore and you, through habit and repetition, you find yourself getting tough. And then Paul also tells us that there is a seared conscience. So there's a good conscience, there's a defiled conscience, and then there's a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. I had a good friend when I was growing up, and she had been badly burned as a child. She had a scar on her hand. What had happened was apparently her mother had a lot of children. There were like 9 kids in the family, and so when they washed their sheets, they pressed their sheets in what was called a mangle. Do you know what a mangle is? I'd never even heard of one. A mangle was like one of those things that rolls, and you push your sheets through, and it presses them. It sounds kind of cool to me. Rather than standing there with a single iron, you rolled your sheets through this thing, and she caught her hand in this mangle, and it burned all the skin off of her hand, and she had a terrible rectangular scar on her hand. And burns hurt, don't they? They really do. But do you know that third-degree burns often damage the nerve endings, and you don't actually feel pain? Some of the worst burns will so damage the nerves that you don't feel hurt. Paul talks about those who have had a conscience that's been branded or burned, and it no longer senses pain. We can defile our conscience and searing it in ways over and over again that it doesn't hurt us anymore. And even worse than that, the last kind of conscience that is mentioned is in Hebrews 10:22. It talks about an evil conscience. Now, this is a conscience that not only doesn't work properly, but has gone from being a good conscience to a defiled conscience to a seared conscience, and now it's found itself in this state that is an evil conscience, and it's a conscience that approves when you've done wrong and disapproves what is right. A person that has ignored and fought their conscience and convinced themselves through habit and repetition in such ways that it functions exactly the opposite of how it's supposed to be. But Paul stood and he was able to say, I stand before you and this council in good conscience. And the high priest, who was an evil man, he was a terrible man. He was a crook, and he was a religious renegade, and he used his power to oppress people. And when you read the history of the Jewish nation as recorded by Josephus, the historian, he has nothing, nothing good to say about Ananias. Ananias says, strike him on the mouth. And Paul, in righteous indignation, says, God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. And I would have shouted amen if I'd been in the room that day. Seriously. When you see somebody who is innocent being abused like that, he was using words that Jesus had used. They were just whitewashed sepulchers or graves, something that Ezekiel had said as well. He says, you are like tottering walls that have been whitewashed. You look strong on the outside, but you're falling down on the inside. And anyone who's ever had dry rot, we had a beautiful patio structure, and every summer we had it painted super, super glossy, beautiful, brilliant white. And they'd patch it up and paint it every summer. When we went to sell the house, we had to have a home inspection. And this beautiful, pristine, brilliantly white, gorgeous patio cover had to completely be torn down because it was too much to repair. There was dry rot. You know, they get in there with those little picks, and in all the seams that had been painted over, there was something eating away at the inside. A few years later, this Ananias really did have God smite him because he was hiding from his own people who were out to kill him because he had been such a wicked man. Time tells the true story, doesn't it, in people's lives? You know, at one point you might look at this guy in his robes and think he's got it all together, but on the inside he didn't. And you think, how's he getting away with this? How's he getting away with this? Isn't anything going to happen to this man? Well, time caught up with him, and what you do and what you say will catch up with you. And the people said to Paul after he said that, they said, do you revile the high priest? And it was instantly Paul's conscience caught up with him, and he responded. He said, I didn't know. I'm sorry. He apologized. I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest. That even though he didn't respect the man, he respected the office that God had put in place. And someone may say, well, you know, this is all great, Kathy, you talk about having a clear conscience and a good conscience. He said, but I don't have one. I don't have a clear conscience. My conscience convicts me. Then what I would say to you today is run to Jesus. Run to the one who promises that he can cleanse our conscience and resensitize our consciences. Did you know that? You know, people would say that, you know, you're the product of your environment, you're the product of your habits, you're the product of your choices, and there's no turning back. That's not true. That's not true. Because Jesus himself said that the scriptures themselves say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from an evil conscience. A few weeks ago, we stood in the foyer here at church, and there was this beautiful young girl, and we were introduced to her. And we had heard she had recently come to Christ, and Greg asked her, he said, so tell me a little bit about your story. And I won't go into the details, but one phrase that just blew me away. She said, well, about my past, I haven't murdered anyone. But she said, that's about the only thing I haven't done. But when I looked at her, and I'm not just talking about her outward appearance, I'm talking about a glow, a purity, and a love for Jesus that radiated from the inside, I could see the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He had cleansed her from all the past that she had ever committed, all those memories, everything. She was a new creature in Christ. And the compass needle can be reset to point true north again, that the weights can be balanced, you know, that the conscience can be reactivated and educated and guided and steered and taught by the Word of God, and you can become new. You know, we have a scale in our bathroom, and actually we have two scales in our bathroom now because one scale is not enough for Greg. He needed two scales. I don't like to get on the scale myself. It drives me crazy, and when it doesn't say what I like it to say, I just don't go near it. But Greg does on a regular basis weigh himself. And on the one scale, there is a little dial that you can adjust so that before you step on it, it goes to zero, right? It's a true read. Actually, it's a really accurate scale. But you have to make sure that it's on that perfect zero mark. And I don't know what sets this scale off. But very often when I've looked at it, that needle has moved to the left or to the right. And let me tell you, the Word of God is the plumb line. And we bring ourselves to the Word of God. And that little adjustment needed to be made almost daily on that scale. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes those adjustments in our conscience so that we're in alignment with the Word of God. So that was anchor number one. Paul had a good conscience. And anchor number two that held him was the promise of a great hope. He said in verse 6, I am standing here defending, and because of the hope of Israel, which was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. They didn't see that, but it was the hope of Israel. And he says, and that's why I'm standing here. Why did he go to Jerusalem if it weren't for the fact that he had hope that through the gospel that lives would be changed and his family and his friends would hear the truth? It was the hope that held him and will hold him throughout the remainder of his life. You know, I heard this story about a World War II person who was in a concentration camp. It's a true story. And this man in the concentration camp had a dream one night, and it was, they were living in the most brutal circumstances. They were barely alive. They were being beaten daily. They were being told to do things that were unspeakable. And he had this dream, and in his dream, the dream said that in 30 days he would be released, that they would have freedom in 30 days. And for those 30 days, he grew healthier, and his countenance was stronger. And when the prison guards were beating them, he withstood the beatings, and he was able to stand up under this incredible pressure, and that was deteriorating everyone around him. And he was telling everybody, in 30 days, in 29 days, in 14 days, in 10 days, on the 30th day, they were not released. On the 31st day, he grew sick, and within a week, he died. His hope was in the fact that he would be released. And when that hope didn't happen, he died. And that's why Billy Graham and Greg have said in the sermons, you know, you can live, 10 minutes without oxygen? No, that's not right. One of those things, but you can't live a moment without hope. That's the bottom line, okay? It's like you can live so long without oxygen, so long without water, and so long, but only no time at all without hope. We all need that hope. And we think that when Paul raised the issue of the resurrection, he did it because he was being very strategic and very savvy, and he knew that that was going to divide and split the council. And, you know, I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if he was aware of that, but I don't think that's the main reason why he brought the resurrection up. I know the resurrection for Paul was everything. It's everything to us as believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, that incredible chapter where he goes into all these details about the resurrection and the hope that we have, when it ends, Paul ends with this in verse 58. He says, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul didn't tell us all about the resurrection to make us better theologians. It's not so that you will have your doctrine right. The teaching of the resurrection is so that you'll be a stronger Christian. It's the hope that we have, that Jesus, who conquered the grave, made promises to us, validated by his resurrection. And it's for that reason Paul stood. These were men who were out to kill him. What kept Moses going? 120 years, though he had been through so much, it says that he endured as seeing him who was invisible. What kept Abraham going? We're told that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. What kept Jesus going? He tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him he endured the cross, despising the shame. What kept Paul? He tells us in 2 Timothy 1:2. It is through these sufferings and for these sufferings, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him up to that day. What day? What day is he talking about that he is so certain and he is so persuaded by? It's the day of the resurrection. It was the day of the Lord's return. every other hope, ladies, that you put yourself in, like the prisoner in that concentration camp, may or may not come through for you. But this is the one sure hope. This is the bedrock hope that will hope you, that will help you through whatever trials you might be going through. What keeps us going? What keeps my family going? What keeps you going? In John 14, Jesus sits down with his disciples and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." No matter what happens to you down here, he says, "I'm going to see you up there." And that promise of that great hope is what keeps you going. That Jesus is alive and is with you and is in control and does know what's happening. And he has a plan and a purpose. Romans 8:28, right? But there was a third anchor that kept Paul safe and stable. And it was the presence of a gracious Lord. Verse 11, this council, they would have dragged Paul away right there under the Roman commander's nose if they had an opportunity. They would have killed him. They were beating him to death before Claudius Lysias showed up with his troops and rescued Paul and literally carried him out from the crowd. This commander took him back to the barracks that night, and it looked pretty gloomy. And I wondered, where was James? Where was the leaders of the Jerusalem church at this time? Where were these thousands of believers? Were they praying? You know, when we hear about Peter being put in prison that night, the night that he was able to be released and sleep, that believers were having a prayer meeting. We don't read about any of that for Paul here. You know, there may be hours in your life when your family or your friends don't stand with you. Paul was having one of those hours. And if you look down at verse 11, it says, the next night. The next night. I wondered, why not that first night? Why not that first night? It wasn't the first night. He stayed in the barracks a night, a whole nother day, and again into the night, another night, and he waited. And it wasn't until he was completely alone, and who knows if he had been sort of going over in his head, what brought him to this point, you know? Had he done something that was not right? Had something gone wrong? What could he have done differently? What could he have said differently? How could he have handled the situation better? And we read that it was that night, after a night and a whole day and another night of being alone in that barracks, that Jesus came and stood by him, right? And spoke to him. And encouraged him. And I don't know what it is that you're leaning on today. Everybody leans on something, right? Everyone leans on something. And you might say, well, I'm leaning on this person. Or I'm leaning on the fact that this loan's going to go through. Or I'm leaning on whatever it is you're leaning on today. You know, I thank God for those things. I thank God for Christian friends who grab you by the hand and say, I'm with you on this. I'm praying for you. I understand. You know, that's wonderful, but they may come an hour when no one stands with you, when they won't be there. And I think we need to imagine an hour. If you're not in an hour like that, I think you need to imagine that hour. It may be the hour on your deathbed when there is nothing that can be done and no one can fix it for you. And Jesus would come and he would say, am I enough? Am I really enough for you? There are those times when God lets us be stripped and it seems like everything and everyone seems to misunderstand what's going on. And there you are in that darkness, a darkness so strong and so deep that you feel it all around you. You feel it. You can taste it. It presses in. And then what do you do? Let me tell you, if you belong to Jesus, just like we sang in that song, if the sky should tumble and fall into the sea and the mountains crumble around you, know that in that dark hour, Jesus stands with you, and he will stand with you. I guarantee he's there. Acts 18, we read about how Paul was in Corinth, and he was fighting this battle, and people were blaspheming the name of Christ, and he was about to write it off. He said, I am going to the Gentiles. I have had it with you Jews. I am leaving. And the Lord appeared to him, remember? And what he said to Paul is, don't go. Stay right where you are, because there are many people in this city that need to hear from you. Don't write that resignation letter. Don't walk away. I am with you. Don't do it. Paul had Jesus stand with him before, and Jesus was standing with him now, and Jesus would stand with him again. He is going to board a ship, and for 14 days and nights, he's going to toss about like a cork in the ocean, and men are going to be barely hanging on. But Jesus will appear to him then, and he said, look, you're going to lose the ship, you're going to lose the cargo, but no harm's going to come to you. And when Paul finally gets to Rome, and he does stand trial in Rome, and the Roman Christians forsake him, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, at my first trial, no one stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. I want you to know in the dark hour of your life that Jesus will come, and he will stand with you. But that's not all he does. He speaks. And listen to what he says to Paul. He says, be of good courage. I am with you. If you go through the Gospels, just look up that phrase, be of good courage, and see the individuals that Jesus spoke to and use these very same words in the circumstances. You know, there may be somebody here that's about to quit. You're about to quit your marriage. You're about to quit your job. You're about to quit your friendship. You're about to quit. You are done. You're walking away. And there is a voice that would say, don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't do it. Jesus would say to you, courage. Be courageous. And that's the way he spoke to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, these scriptures so came alive for me the day my son died and went to heaven. These were the very scriptures. I knew Jesus was with me. I knew he was walking with me. I had no doubt. I was falling apart on the inside in a sense, but in another sense, I was never stronger than I was in those moments. In the days after the crucifixion, the disciples had locked their doors for fear they would be arrested, and he appeared to them, and what did he say? Be of good courage. It wasn't not only words of courage, it was words of commendation. He said to Paul, he says, you have testified of me in Jerusalem. If Paul was doubting if he should have gone, if Paul was wondering if he messed up, if he had said it the wrong way and they took it the wrong way, he said, listen to me. You have done well. You have testified in Jerusalem, and now you will testify of me in Rome. You know, we don't read that James came to him and said, great job, Paul, you really nailed it. We don't read that the Christians in Jerusalem came to him and said, oh, we're so grateful for all you do and all of you've taught us. No. You know what? If you wait for the commendation of others, if you wait for a pat on the back, you may have to wait a long time, you know? If you live for the praise of others, you may never get it. And when you do, you might be disappointed anyway. But if you live for the commendation and the praise of one, you'll never be disappointed because he sees all. Jesus commended him. You have testified of me in Jerusalem. You're going to Rome. And Paul must have just relaxed. He wanted to go to Rome. And there would be some delays and there would be dangers. But Jesus said, you're going to make it. You will make it. Oh, life is made up of delays. Do you know Paul waited 2 years? He waited, sat under arrest for 2 years. Before he got to Rome, before he even started that passage to Rome. Some of us can't wait 2 minutes for a microwave. You know what? I have a microwave at home. I made the biggest mistake of my life. I'll give you my own consumer report here. Don't buy a convection microwave. They don't really work. It's kind of like what we call in our house the backpack stroller. The backpack stroller goes way back to when Jonathan was a little guy and we wanted to travel. We were going to Austria. We didn't want to bring a backpack and a stroller, so we found something like a backpack stroller. It was a horrible stroller, and it was a horrible backpack, and that's my convection microwave, okay? Well, Greg, he can't wait. It takes 4 minutes to boil a cup of water, which in most microwaves, what is what, 2 minutes, right? And so he said to me this morning, he said, I saw him measuring this little space, this little cupboard in the kitchen. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm measuring to see if I can fit another microwave in here. We cannot wait. I said, Greg, 2 more minutes. It'll boil. 2 more minutes. It'll heat up. He's like, I can't be waiting. I can't do that. I need this done now. So life. We're so bad at waiting, aren't we? We are so bad at waiting nowadays, but life is all part and parcel with delays. It's learning to be patient. It's what you try to teach your two-year-old that even we as adults have a hard time learning. God's still trying to teach us patience, isn't he? Patience, patience, wait, wait. Life is made of delays and made of dangers and made of difficulties. That is reality. If it's not yet, it will be someday. But I want you to know that life is also made up of the providential leadings of God. In the midst of the troops and the armies and the commander and the plots to kill Paul and the little nephew who overhears this little bit of information and rescues him, it's not just circumstantial. God was in charge, and he is in charge of your life too. He is in charge of your life. They plotted, they tried to kill Paul, but the next day it was stopped, wasn't it? Because listen to this. You can write this down. When the child of God is in the will of God, everything works for him. When the child of God is in the will of God, everything works for him, even the bad things. Even the bad things. Paul will make it to Rome. You're going to make it. As a child of God, I can say, I don't know you, I don't know what you're going through, but I am telling you that Jesus himself is with you, and he is saying to you, courage, and he's saying, you're going to make it. You know why? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, and what he starts, unlike many of us, we leave unfinished products. Jesus never starts and doesn't finish. He is going to finish it. He wrote in Philippians, knowing this, he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Over the Easter holiday, I made this lamb cake, okay? I am not a baker. I love to cook, but I'm not big on sweets. I like sweets, but they're not, you know, I won't spend hours baking like some of you are incredible bakers. But I made this lamb cake, got this recipe, a chocolate pound cake, and I got the lamb cake mold, and I was going to bake it, and then I talked to my friend who was a cake decorator and found out what tip I needed to make the curly cue frosting all over it. And those of you who follow me on Facebook or Instagram already saw the perfect product. Well, what you didn't know was my first attempt, when I was doing it with my granddaughters, my first attempt at the lamb cake, we actually forgot a whole ingredient. We forgot a whole cup of milk. And I baked this lamb cake, took it out of the mold, and the head fell off. And of course, the boys in the family were right on it, a warm chocolate cake, pound cake. They were so excited that Greg wanted, kept trying to eat the head. I said, don't eat that head because I'm going to try to put it back on this body. Well, I let it cool, and I tried to put something to hold it together, and it fell off. So they just ate the cake, and we had to bake another one. But this time, I did a little bit more research, and this little lamb cake mold someone had posted online, they did something. They took wooden skewers, and if you can imagine the head of a lamb that's reclining on the ground, and if it's done right, the head stands perfectly up and looks at you. And so this mold has the head and the ears and the neck. Now, it's a very, it's a pretty narrow little thing, and the head's bigger than the neck, so it's heavy. So what they did was they put skewers in there. They put like wooden skewers that they had cut the right size, and it went from the head of the lamb down through his neck into its heart area. And then another one that went from ear to ear, because these little tiny ears stick out, and when you're undoing that lamb mold, that's the first thing that wants to fall off. And you know what? I baked it, followed the recipe, and it turned out. My lamb was so cute, and we decorated it, and then it was kind of weird because you're like slicing into this cute little lamb. But anyway, you know what? When I looked at what I had put in this lamb laying there, it was skewers in the shape of like an anchor, or better yet, in the shape of a cross. It was the reinforcement. It was that reinforcement in there that was needed. And so when we get to those troubled times in our lives, what is it that is going to hold us? What's it going to hold us? It's that good conscience. It's that great hope. And it's a gracious Lord. And if we have those things in place in our life, like the cross that anchored that little lamb head, it'll anchor us and we won't fall apart. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in your word that we're to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know our labor is not in vain. I pray that those who don't have this assurance today will find it in you, will run to you, will trust in you. And for those who are really in deep waters, I don't want to minimize their pain and their sorrow and their fear at this moment in their lives. And the burdens may seem unbearable to them. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that you would stand by them, and you would speak to them, even as you spoke to Paul. And that you would cleanse all of us, Lord, of our conscience, Lord, that might be troubling us. Purify us, remake us, remold us. We want to follow you. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and anything that we might have done that has caused a defiling of our conscience or a toughening of ourselves, Lord. We come to the cross and we lay it at your feet and we hear your words and we receive them and we believe them and we will walk in them and we won't quit, Lord. We won't. We'll just keep following you and put one foot in front of the other. Deliver us, Lord. Give us courage. Don't let us be sissies. Help us to be brave and not run at every battle that comes our way. And Lord, as we close this service this morning, I pray that you would just bless us as we receive this offering. We thank you for this building. We thank you for the electricity and the power that runs everything. We thank you for all the expenses that are designated to make this Bible study properly and run properly. And we praise you for that and the work that it's doing in our lives. So, Lord, would you just bless us as we give and use these resources to the furthering of your kingdom. In Jesus' name.